you didn't bring one, there's a Pew Bible, and it's, I believe, page 891 in the Pew Bible. And if you don't have one near you, just raise your hand and somebody will get it to you, I'm sure. I'm going to be reading, continuing where Sean left off, starting in verse 22. And we're going to go through the whole, almost the whole rest of the chapter. It's a very large section. And a lot of this we're not even going to hit on. You could preach on this chapter. You could just preach on the second part of this chapter for months and not exhaust the truths that are taught in this this one chapter of John. It is the longest chapter in the New Testament of any of the chapters of any of the books. And I'm not sure how significant that is, because men in the church came up with the chapter breaks and the verse numbering, but it is the longest. So I'm going to take a little over half of it this morning, and we're going to be talking about a couple of different points that are made in the passage. Let's start in verse 22. Now on the next day, that is the day after the feeding of the 5,000, and the disciples rowed in the boat across the Sea of Galilee to Capernaum, and Jesus joined them in the middle of the sea and got into the boat. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats, and they went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Starting in verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him the Father, God the Father, has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So the Jews grumbled about him, because he said, "I am the bread came down from heaven." They said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, Do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would bless the reading of your word this morning, bless the preaching of your word this morning, Father. We pray that through this passage we would partake afresh of the true bread from heaven, Jesus Christ, whom you have sent, and that our faith would be in him. Amen. In the 18th century, there was in the Church of Scotland a controversy that arose regarding the gospel. And the controversy surrounded a statement in a creed and a book that was circulating at the time called The Marrow of Modern Divinity. And as a part of the controversy, the men like Thomas Boston and some others were in an argument with the Church of Scotland and those who were in the synod regarding the offer of Christ to men and who Christ was to be offered to. And as a part of the controversy, what Thomas Boston believed and what many others believed was that the church had subtly fallen into a sense of legalism and dead orthodoxy, and they were offering to men the benefits of Christ without offering Christ himself. And they were also requiring what we see in Scripture as the benefits of Christ to be seen in men before they would even offer those, offer the gospel to men. In other words, they wanted to see men repenting of their sins and casting off sin before they would actually even offer them the gospel. And Thomas Boston and others said repentance is a fruit of the Spirit. It is a fruit of salvation. It is one of the benefits of Christ. It is something that we receive from God through our incorporation into Christ. And the church at large took issue with them. And the argument became more about all of the things that we receive in Christ. In other words, repentance, reconciliation, justification, redemption, adoption, all of those things, but apart from Christ, as if those things somehow were thrown out from Christ to the church, but were not actually connected to Christ. And Thomas Boston said that the only way to offer the gospel biblically is to offer Christ clothed, as John Calvin said, clothed in his gospel, clothed in all of the benefits that come with Christ. And in John's gospel here, the people are looking for the benefits of Christ. Although they're not looking for the eternal benefits of Christ, they're looking for in a temporal way, they are looking for the benefits of Christ. John's gospel focus is a little bit different than the other gospels, the other gospel narratives. We see information about Christ. We see information about men. We see information about heaven and hell. But in John's gospel, in a way that is not true of the other gospels, or is slightly different from the other gospels, Jesus presents himself as a person. We get Jesus' personality. We get his character. And in the other gospels, we have parables. In this gospel, we have the I am statements of Jesus. We have, in this chapter, we have the first of seven I am statements. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. In chapter 8, he says, I am the light of the world. Later in chapter 8, he says, before Abraham was, I am. In chapter 10, he's the good shepherd. He says, I am the good shepherd. Chapter 11, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. In 14, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And in chapter 15, he says, I am the true vine. The I am statements and the other statements about Jesus in the Gospel of John, they work similarly to the parables. In other words, they're sort of metaphors, but they're not exactly the same. We often think of parables as ways that Jesus reveals something about himself or something about heaven to people. We often think about them in terms of in the same way that a preacher would use illustrations. We use illustrations in our conversations with people, trying to explain something to people in order that they would understand clearly what we are trying to say. parables and these I am statements that Jesus gives us in John's gospel, and even the statements that John has given prior to this in John's gospel, don't always really clarify things for everyone who is listening. And they almost seem to make things harder for people, especially people who are rejecting Christ. But Jesus says them in a way so that those who are coming to Christ truly think about Him in a different way. And through the Holy Spirit, they say, wow, this is something that I need to think about. I need to ruminate on this. I need to chew on this for a while and see what Christ is saying about Himself. And that's what He does here in this gospel. We have a crowd in the first part of the gospel who has come to Jesus seeking teaching. Remember, before this, Jesus has been healing people. He's been healing the sick. He's been casting out demons. He has done several other signs. Here, He feeds them all with a few loaves and fish so that they all eat their fill. And then He goes away to the other side of the sea, to Capernaum, and He's teaching in the synagogue, and they find Him there. And they come to Him seeking Him, and Jesus immediately confronts the reason that they are coming to Him. In verse 26, He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking Me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves and of the loaves and fish." Remember, they did see signs, and they saw it as a sign. But they're coming to Him now not because of the sign. They're coming to Him because of the abundance. Jesus knows their heart. Remember it at the end of the passage where Jesus says that He knew who it was from the beginning who would not believe in Him. So He confronts their thinking right from the get-go, that they come to Him because of the fish and the loaves, because of the abundance. They've seen abundance. And what they see in that, the sign that they see in that, is the prophet who is to come. Deuteronomy chapter 18 talks, Moses talks about a prophet that will come in his likeness, who will declare the words of God to them. They're seeing this as the fulfillment of that, but they completely misunderstand the meaning. They are thinking bread from heaven, abundance of food, restoration of the kingdom, political redemption, casting off the yoke of Rome. We see this from where they had seen the sign in verse 15 that Sean read for us earlier, perceiving that they were about to come to Him by force and take Him by force to make Him king. They saw Him as this person that that Moses had talked about, who's going to come and restore the kingdom and bring about abundance, who is going to restore the glory of Israel as it was under David. And that could only happen in their minds through being freed from the yoke of slavery, or being freed from the yoke of Rome, and also through the abundance. And Jesus confronts their thinking. And then they tell Him, okay, well, tell us more. He says to them, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, that the Son, which the Son of Man will give you. For on Him God the Father has set His seal." They said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answers them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. They're saying, what more do we do then? So what are we supposed to do to be doing the work of God? And Jesus says, believe in me. That's the work of God. Now, he doesn't say exactly in those words, but we see from their reaction that they understand him to be pointing to himself as the one from God. He says, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. They're looking for more bread. He's already given them these signs. These are people who gathered together and ate their fill from a few loaves and a few fish. They saw it as a sign. Now he is telling them, believe in me, and they're again saying, well, then what sign do you perform? It's ironic that they would have seen so many signs and still be asking for more. It reveals that they really don't understand who he is or what he's talking about or what he's come for. They quote the scriptures regarding him giving, or the giving of the manna in the wilderness. Now the scripture that they quoted, which is from Psalm 78, talks about God giving the manna in the wilderness. But Jesus recognizes that they're still tied to Moses. Remember what he said back in chapter 5? We haven't read it today, but if you look back a page in your Bible to chapter 5, verse 45, Jesus tells the people, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Now, they're still tied to Moses in their thinking. When they say he gave them manna, he gave them bread from heaven to eat, they're quoting words that are attributed, that is saying that God gave them manna. But Jesus confronts where their heart is, still tied to Moses, when he says in verse 32, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. Their heart and their mind is still tied to Moses. It's still tied to the earthly kingdom. It's still tied to the earthly things. He says, Moses is not the one who gave you that bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. That is a present statement. He's not saying that God's the one that gave that to you in the past, which he did, but he's saying that God gives you the true bread from heaven now. The true bread from heaven is here. But what do they do? Later, it says that they grumble about him. What did the children of Israel do in the wilderness when they had the bread from heaven? They had manna from heaven that fell down, something that they'd never seen before. I mean, these people here are saying, our fathers ate the bread in the wilderness. Show us a sign like that. Well, what did their fathers do in the wilderness when they got that bread? They grumbled. And what did these people do? Down in verse 41 it says, so the Jews grumbled about him. And even later, it says that his disciples were grumbling. Now, when we think of disciples, we can't think of disciples the way we use disciple. We use disciple and we think believer, saved person, someone who is going to be in heaven. These disciples were people who were students who were just following a rabbi. And just because they were the ones, they were following him around and listening to his teaching does not necessarily mean that the truth about Christ had been revealed to them by their father. He mentions in here Judas, who was one of the 12 who stayed with him even after this, who was to betray him, who really was not a believer, who was going to betray him into the hands of the people who would ultimately kill him. And then Jesus progresses from these clear statements about himself, believe in me, I am the bread of life, whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Pretty clear statements. Come to me, believe in me. As the people continue to question him, what does he do? The metaphor gets deeper, and they get pushed further and further away. He says, but I said to you, in verse 36, that you have seen me. I'm here. You see me. I am the bread. But yet you do not believe. And then in typical fashion, he's going to go on from there. I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now he's just claimed to be the Son of God. And this really starts the Jews to grumbling. They can't understand the spiritual reality of what he's trying to tell them. And he says to them in 43, don't grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught of God, or they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. And then he goes on and says, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. Yes, your fathers, they ate the manna in the wilderness. He doesn't mean just that they died physically. But they fell. They didn't get to go into the promised land. Remember, God was displeased with them. And why was it that he was displeased with them? Because of their unbelief. They were not able to go in the promised land. They all fell in the wilderness. He says, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. He's carrying this idea, this metaphor, even further in their minds. At this point, they're scratching their heads, they're disputing. They're not disputing among themselves as in they're arguing with one another about whether he is the Messiah. They're disputing against him with one another and riling one another up against him in their minds. And especially since, because of what he just said, A, that he came down from heaven, that he is the Son of God, but also, no one can come to me, verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. What a statement. I'm a child of Abraham, I'm a child of Israel, and you're telling me that no one can come to the Son of God unless the Father draws him? His disciples are now starting to wonder about him. Wait a minute, this really is a hard saying, as it would say later. But he goes even further and says, my blood, my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh, in verse 54, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. This is really something to wrestle with for both the Jews and for his disciples. They're saying, what is he talking about? They're so near to Christ. They're listening to his words. They're seekers, right? But Christ is revealing himself to them, and in their hearts they're rejecting him. Wait a minute, this wasn't my idea of the prophet who was to come. I had another idea of who the prophet was going to be. The prophet is supposed to look like this. Now, maybe subconsciously, but what it almost seems like as you go through the Gospels to the end of the Gospels, that people are saying, okay, here we have a Messiah, but this is not the Messiah we expected. When Christ reveals who he truly is and what he truly has come to do, it's almost as if they say, wait a minute, let's get rid of this one and wait for the next one, because this one is not what we were expecting. This one is not our idea of the Messiah. Let's wait for the next one to come along. But there isn't another one. As Christ reveals. And one of the things that Christ is telling those who would come to him through the work of the Father, through the work of the Spirit, is he's teaching them that I have not come to give you something. I have come to give you myself. I have come. I am the bread of God that comes into the world. I am what you are to partake of. All of the promises reside in me. And apart from me, none of those promises will be realized. One of the things that were lost in the 18th century Church of Scotland, and I think that we've actually seen in the church in America, is a lack of focus on unity with Christ. Christ in this passage is telling us that you must be united to Christ in by eating his flesh and drinking his blood. It is in him that you are going to receive anything. And that if you are in him, all of those promises not only are possible, but are guaranteed to the believer. What does he say to them in verse 35? I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said, in 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. And later in 44 he says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Truly, truly, verse 47, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. The the promises of God, the bread that God promises to Israel and the bread that God promises to us, that offers to us, is realized in Jesus Christ. And if we are in Christ, those things are not only possible for us, we don't only have a possibility of receiving those things, we don't only have a possibility of eternal life, but we have the guarantee of it in Christ. Many people call themselves Christians, but when you talk to them, what is it that they are saying when they talk about themselves as Christians? Why is it that they say they have come to Jesus? I've had a lot of conversations with coworkers over the years. Some who say, "Oh yes, I believe in Jesus. I'm a Christian." Okay, well, great. What church do you go to? "Oh, I don't go to church. I don't believe in church. I believe in Jesus. I believe he was a good teacher, that he taught us to love one another and that we're supposed to be good people." And, okay, well, where are you at with Jesus being God? "Well, I don't really believe in God." Well, wait a minute. You don't believe in Jesus. Well, I believe that Jesus is God, and I believe that because I believe in Jesus, that I will be saved someday. Okay, well, what about your life here and now? "Well, that doesn't really matter, because I went to camp when I was a kid, and I prayed a prayer, and I was taught that when I prayed that prayer, I was going to be saved, and so now I'm going to be saved, and I don't really have to worry about it. And so I can just live life now and not really think about where I'm going to be in eternity, because I know I'm going to be in heaven." Many people say, "Well, we had a president who said that he was a Christian because he believed that the religion of Christianity had the best ideas in how to live and love one another, and how to live together as brothers, and that was his idea of Christianity, and that was why he chose to be a Christian." Today we also see people coming to Jesus, and we can make the mistake of offering Jesus for reasons other than Jesus himself. We can say, "Well, Jesus will give you, name it. Jesus will heal you of your alcoholism. He'll get rid of your drug addiction. Come to church, come to Jesus, and you'll get healed of whatever ails you. You'll get a job. He'll give you a job. He can give you a job. He can give you a car and a house and a family. He can give you a community that's going to love you." Okay, but primarily, what Jesus wants to give you is himself. And all of those other things that Jesus may give you or may not, you may come to Jesus and your life may get a lot harder. Certainly with regard to wrestling against sin, your life gets harder when you come to Jesus. Before you come to Jesus, you don't got any problem with sin. When you come to Jesus, all of a sudden, you're wrestling, you're struggling. He may also call you to a mission field that's very difficult. In this country, it's very easy to come to Jesus. In other countries, you lose everything if you come to Jesus. You lose your family. Not only do you lose your family, but you may have the prospect of causing your family, who don't believe in Jesus, to lose everything because you came to Jesus. When other people in the culture find out that one person from this family became a Christian, that whole family is written off. They may lose everything. Coming to Christ for many people around the world, probably the vast majority of Christians, costs them dearly. But they're willing to give it up because they understand that they're receiving something much greater. They are receiving Christ. And in Christ, they are receiving all the benefits of Christ. How is it that Paul talks about Christians? We often talk about Christians as Christians. We often talk about them as believers. But the term Christian really wasn't used by the church in the New Testament. It was used as a pejorative term, as a negative term toward people who were in Christ. The vast majority of how Paul refers to Christians in his letters is saints in Christ. Those who are set apart and holy in Christ. And Paul belabors the point that it is in Christ that we are recipients of the benefits of Christ. Colossians chapter 1 talks about the mystery that is hidden for ages, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The hope of glory is Christ in you, is your unity with Christ. You're being united with Christ. In your car, you might tell me, well, I have my wallet. I have a wallet that's in my car. Or I have a stereo system in my car. Well, wait a minute. You don't have a stereo system in your car. You say, well, yes, I do have a stereo system. Well, no, you're not in your car right now. You don't even know who's driving your car right now. So you only have a stereo system in your car when you are in your car. Right? Believe me, I know enough people who have thought, I have a purse in my car. My purse is in my car. Well, actually, your car is on the other side of town, ma'am, and it's been crashed because somebody else was driving it, and your purse is not there anymore. So no, you do not have a purse in your car. You only have what's in your car when you are in your car. Jesus is here telling those that the Father is drawing, because certainly in this group, there are some whom the Father is drawing to Himself. And He's telling them that you must be united to Me in such a way that, as I'm telling you in a metaphor, it's like you're eating My flesh and drinking My blood. So that I become a part of you, and you are united to Me in a unique way. Sometimes we look at this passage in the context of the Lord's Supper, but this passage is not about the Lord's Supper. It's not about the Lord's Supper, but the Lord's Supper in part teaches us, it preaches us when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper preaches this truth to us that we are partaking of the bread and the wine, but what are we really partaking of? We're really partaking of Christ by faith. We're partaking of His flesh, Him giving His flesh for the world. We're partaking of the truth of that, and His blood, His life. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians, he says that we become spiritual participants in Christ's sacrifice together when we are partaking of the Lord's Supper. We are, as we appropriate Christ, as we dwell on that, the spiritual reality is that we become participants in His sacrifice. Think back to Leviticus chapter 17. If you've been in Leviticus recently, which I don't expect that any of you have, but But most of you will know that the Israelites were forbidden from eating or drinking blood. They would, in Leviticus chapter 17, where God commands them that they are to, how they are to sacrifice an animal, and even if it's not an animal for sacrifice, if it is for sacrifice, the blood goes on the altar. The blood goes to God. If it's not for sacrifice, if they're hunting and they kill an animal to eat, or they kill an animal from their flock to eat, the blood goes in the ground. Why does it do that? Why does God tell them that they are not to partake of the blood of that animal? Because he says that the life of the animal is in the blood. The life of the animal is in the blood. You can partake of the flesh which is killed, but you cannot partake of the life of that animal. Because that animal is not there to take away your sins. That animal is only pointing to the one who would take away your sins one day, Christ, who is a living sacrifice. And here, we get to partake. Christ is saying, you do eat my blood. My blood is true drink. This must have been very offensive to Orthodox Jews who would not even touch blood lest they become unclean. But he's here saying, you not only get to partake of the flesh of the sacrifice, looking to his time on the cross, but you also partake of the blood, because the blood is the life. And in Christ we have a living sacrifice. Romans 6:4 and Colossians 2:12, Paul says that we are, in baptism, we are buried with Christ, and we are also raised to him, so that in him we might walk in newness of life. This was never talked about in relation to the Old Testament sacrifices. Yet here we have it in Christ. In Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, Paul says. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. This is what Christ is trying to explain to them. And he explains it later to his disciples in chapter 62, or in verse 62. He says, what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? So, I've just told you that you've got to eat my flesh and drink my blood, but what if you see me then leaving to go back to heaven without actually eating anything? He's saying, I'm not really talking about hacking off my arm and giving it to you to eat. Then he goes on, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. And then Peter declares, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. In the Old Testament, the rabbinic writings of the Old Testament of Exodus, when it talks about the Lord giving the law through Moses, and Moses coming down from the mountain, the rabbinic writings say, and he gave life to the world through the law. He's saying, Christ, Jesus here is saying, no, life to the world is through me. Have we come to this Jesus? Is this the Jesus that we have come to? Or have we come to a Jesus who we expect to get things from, but not to be united with? That's the question that we have to constantly ask ourselves. And when we offer Jesus to others, are we offering to others what Jesus can give them? Or are we offering Jesus to them? Are we offering them, well, forgiveness of your sins? Yes, we should offer them that. Because in Christ, we have forgiveness of our sins. Are we offering them freedom from drug addiction? Are we offering them, well, your life will be much better. You'll be a better person if you come to Jesus. Okay, well, that's true. But why will you be a better person? It'll be because you are united with Christ. The Israelites, the Jews, wanted a God to give them temporal blessings. Those who rejected Jesus, they wanted blessings, they wanted political power, they wanted to be out from under the yoke of those who are oppressing them. But Jesus comes as the God who wants to be united with His people in such a way that they would be said to be taking His flesh into themselves and being united in flesh. And later in John chapter 17, when Jesus prays for His disciples and for those who have believed because of their word, He prays that He would be back united with the Father, and that those who believed in Him would be united with Him, and that they would all be one in Him, one with Him, and one with the Father. Have we come to this Jesus is the question. You can get very near to Christ and clean up your life or stop drugs or stop, you know, certain sins, but never actually want Christ. But never actually come to Him. And we don't want to take it for granted that just because people are coming, that they're coming for this Jesus. We want to make sure that when we offer Jesus to people, when we offer the gospel to people, we're not just offering gospel benefits to people. We are offering Christ clothed in His gospel, coming to them, wanting them to partake of Him, not just temporal things that He can give them. This is the true bread from heaven, Jesus Christ. He said to them again in verse 35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that in our thinking of our union with Christ, that You would correct our thinking, Father, in our thinking of ourselves as Christians, and our thinking of ourselves as those who are saved, Father, that we would live not just saying, well, my insurance is all paid up and I'm just, you know, I don't have any worries about eternity because my insurance is paid up. That we don't become arrogant and think, well, now that I've come to church, I'm a better person. I've cleaned up my act. And through that, I've gotten great opportunities. But that we would say, for me to live is Christ. And it is no longer I who live, that my flesh has been crucified with Christ. and has been buried with him in baptism, and now my life is Christ's life. And it is Christ who lives in me. Father, I pray that this would be the Jesus that we have come to. That this would be the Jesus that we offer to other people. That we also would have it in our minds, Father, that outside of this Jesus, there is no hope for salvation. But in Christ, salvation, eternal life, all of the benefits of Christ, repentance, reconciliation, justification, adoption, all of those things are guaranteed in Christ, Father. We thank you for that. Father, keep this in our minds. Help us to understand it. Help those who were in this word together with me this morning, help them to understand it better in a way that I cannot explain it, but in a way that your Spirit can reveal it to us, Father, so that in our seeking, Father, we would be seeking for the true bread from heaven. And in our offering of the gospel, we would be offering the true bread. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.